To 1 Samuel chapter 11. And while you're turning there, I have this news article that I'd like to read. It was from last September. Apparently, there's a Helena, Missouri, and it reads, a Helena teen sent out a text message looking to buy marijuana. Only instead of texting the drug dealer, he accidentally hit one wrong number. Who received it? Well, it happened to be the Lewis and Clark County Sheriff. The message said, "Hey, dog, do you have a 20 I can buy right now?" Sheriff Leo Dutton initially thought someone was playing a joke on him, but quickly realized it was a real request for a drug exchange. He said, "I'm thinking, this is odd. I was looking around to see if there was someone outside my window playing a prank." But he played along as if it were legitimate, and he texted back, "How much are we talking?" The sender said he was he was close to the dealer's house, so Dutton got the Missouri River Drug Task Force involved. The detective, pretending to be the dealer, agreed to meet the sender at a business at the north end of town at 6 p.m. And inside the business, the detectives spotted two male juveniles with an adult male. So two kids. It was a little confusing, so I wrote to the reporter. And I asked, did the adult know about this? And the reporter wrote back and said, no, the adult happened to be the father of one of the teens. He was oblivious to what his son was pulling here. He just thought he needed a ride to the store. So anyway, the story goes on. The detectives called the teens over and showed them his badge. Dutton said the young boys turned white and their knees began to wobble. The group went outside to discuss the issue further, and one of the teens passed out. The chief of police said, was it divine intervention or just bad luck? The adult male with the group turned out to be the father of one of the teens. He was a big military-looking guy, and he wasn't happy. Dutton said the drug detective got both the teens' parents involved and decided not to issue any citations. When the detective saw there were parents that wanted to be involved, he took the right action, and I'm really proud of the deputy, Dutton, the police chief said. Trying to buy drugs is a crime, but it's probably worse that they had to face their parents. So be sure of this, your sin will find you out. It's one of those stories that, God wants to shake you up. He has ways of doing it. Well, tonight we're in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to read about God really shaking somebody to the core. Tonight's message is entitled David's Downfall. 2 Samuel chapter 11, I know it's a familiar story to many of us, but it certainly is a fascinating story to read and to try to dissect and to make those applications in our lives. You know, it's funny how you can learn a lesson either through personal experience or through somebody else's personal experience. I wish I would learn more lessons through other people's personal experience and not have to go through certain things myself. But here we get to learn from somebody else's experience of what not to do. Now, at the end of chapter 10, things were going very well for David. He had been firmly established as king over all Israel. Many nations and other kings recognized God's hand on his life and had made friends with him. And those who weren't his friends but were his enemies, God had given David great victory over them. He had just recently subdued an Ammonite attack. The Ammonites came against him and he repelled their forces, hadn't yet conquered them, but yet he had certainly subdued them. The time now in chapter 11 had come for David to finish what the Ammonites had started. David was very successful on the battlefield. And fighting a war, he knew what to do. He was a man of war. In fact, that's why God forbade David from building the temple, because he had too much blood on his hands. Shedding blood in war and all, but yet still God didn't want his temple to be associated with a man of war. And so Solomon, David's son, who, by the way, his name means peaceful, he was the one who was able to build the temple, because God wanted people to understand that he wasn't at war with people, but he wanted to make peace with people. And so David, highly successful on the battlefield, but not very successful at home. And we're going to see how he set himself up for a fall. We're also going to see that when a person thinks that he's strongest, it's then that he really is at his weakest and he really needs, or she really needs, to watch out. So in verses 1 through 5, we read how David sets himself up for a fall. Verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. I guess springtime is, you know, guys sowing their wild oats, they need to go out and pick a fight or something. And so the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab was his general, sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Rabbah was the chief city of the Ammonites. But notice, David returned at Jerusalem. Now, David normally had led his troops, but here he sends out his general Joab to lead them. Why? Was he simply delegating? You know, delegating's good. One person shouldn't do everything. And one of the signs of a good leader is somebody who has learned how to delegate. But there are some things that should not be delegated. Some things that the leader or the servant leader, in the case of the church, some things that the pastor needs to just do himself and not delegate. Notice in verse 1, it was a time when kings go out to battle. It was a time when the kings were supposed to go, not send out his servants to do so. Why did he send out Joab? Well, maybe he felt he needed a break. Maybe he had a time of just, he was tired and kind of got a little lazy, a little complacent. Maybe he felt like, well, it was a small battle and it didn't really require his attention. But one thing I do know and notice here in the scripture is that David never seeks God. He never goes to the Lord and says, hey, you know, Lord, can I send Joab out instead of me going? I have no doubt that if David would have prayed about this, God would have clearly said, no, David, you got to go. You not only got to go fight that battle, but you need to also have victory over some other battle that was brewing back in your home. You by going out to fight the battle, you would have avoided the tragedy that occurred back at home. And so God would have let him out there. You know, I look at whatever his reason was, and I realize that regardless of anyone's reason, there's never a good reason to avoid the battle. Especially for us, spiritual speaking. Folks, remember, war is upon us. War has been declared upon us. Because we have made peace with God, Satan now is our arch enemy, and he has declared all-out war upon us. If we let him, he will lull us into a false sense of security, and if we let our guard down, he's going to pounce on us with the fury of hell. War is upon us, and there's no reason, no good excuse to say, well, I don't need to go fight. I can take a break. I don't need to pray. I don't need to read the Word of God. I'm fine. I'm strong enough now. You know, especially with the return of the Lord so near at hand, I believe more so than ever, we, God's people, need to engage in the fight and to use the weapons of our warfare that are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Folks, again, war is upon us. Like it or not, war is upon you. And by not fighting, we become sitting ducks. By not being on guard, by not praying, by not reading the Word, we leave ourselves open to the attacks of Satan. And so David stayed behind. He did not engage in the battle. And it happened in verse 2 one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Many houses in Jerusalem, even throughout Israel, have relatively flat roofs with just a slight slope on them. Not a lot of rainfall, annual rainfall in Israel. You really couldn't get away with that type of construction here, especially with some of the snow we have, just too much weight on the roof. And so there in Israel, though, their flattish type of roofs are also used as a patio. Kind of increases their square footage. And on top of their roofs, they'll have some gardens, they'll have patio furniture, and, that's another name for Irish lawn chair, patio furniture. Irish? Okay. It was funnier when the first time I heard it. But and they'll have get-togethers and whatever on top of their roofs. And so it's at nighttime, and David is restless, and he gets up, and he goes up to his roof. And from the roof, verse 2, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, at that point, David needs to turn away. He needs to walk away. We cannot help a first glance, but we certainly can help a lingering look. It's been said, you can't help it if a bird flies in your hair, but you certainly can help it if it wants to make a nest in your hair. And, you know, these thoughts come to us. We're driving down the road, we see a billboard that scantily clad woman or what have you or something that is alluring, and you know, we can't help but see it, but we can certainly keep ourselves from looking and longing and all that. And so David, he should have turned right there and then. A woman's bathing, and you know, I sometimes I think Bathsheba, that's a woman's name, bathing Bathsheba, how ironic. But so many times she's given a free pass. I wonder, she was, I believe, culpable, especially later on as we read where she comes over to David's house and they do the bad thing. And, you know, she could have said no. She should have said no. So she's guilty. She has some culpability here. But he sees this woman. She was beautiful. And so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Now, Eliam, his dad's name was Ahithophel. And so Bathsheba, therefore, is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Why do I bring this up? Well, those of you who have read ahead in the story, you know that Ahithophel, he was a friend of David and one of his counselors. Until David's son Absalom rebelled against him. And then Ahithophel jumped ship and he sided with Absalom and became one of his counselors. Apparently, this Ahithophel guy was really upset about David, in his mind at least, taking advantage of his granddaughter. And he harbored this anger and just waited until Absalom, it appeared, was wrenching the kingdom out of David's hand. And then Ahithophel went and sided with David. David, however, saw that as such a treacherous act. And in Psalm 55, David writes about his hurt over this Ahithophel leaving him to go side with his rebellious son. And in Psalm 55, verse 12, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. It'd be one thing if it was a bad guy out to get me. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. So we fellowshiped together, we worshiped the Lord together, and now you've done this dastardly deed to me by turning your back on me? So it was told David that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam, the granddaughter of Ahithophel, somebody who David knew. And so he, at that point, should have had the red flags go up in his mind. He should say, well, you know, I don't want to do this to a good friend. You know, I got wrong thoughts on my mind, but come on, I need to draw the line here and not push it. But then somebody said something that really should have stopped David in his tracks. Notice the next part of verse 3. She's the daughter of Eliam, and the wife, okay, that means, you know, stop right there. Wife married the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Hey, the whole wife thing, that means no touchy. Okay? Stay away. Have nothing to do. She's married and not to you. So stay away from her. You know, Uriah the Hittite, he's a special man. He was one of David's 39 mighty men. He had this select group of men, his crack force, special ops, 39 of the best of the best of the best. And Uriah the Hittite was one of them. He was one of David's captains in his army. And so, you know, these many reasons why David should have stayed away from Bathsheba. You know, she was a daughter and a granddaughter of some close friends. And the most important reason, she's married. Well, I can't, I'm done. No, can't, got to walk away. She's married. But you know what? David was bent on sin. There are many reasons why David should have stayed away, but somebody who is bent on sin does not think reasonably. They do not act reasonably. If we really, really knew the destructive nature of sin, if we thought about things reasonably, we would never sin. Because all it does is bring about hardship and pain, a moment of pleasure and a lifetime of misery. It's just not worth it. But you see, sin isn't reasonable. And somebody who desires to sin, they're not thinking reasonably. It's like the drug addict who will take advantage of family and friends, steal money out of their mama's purse just because all they care about is getting their drug fix. It's just not reasonable, is it? It's insane. Well, sin is insane. There's no good reason for it. And David sent messengers, verse 4, and took her. You know, this illustrates the fallen nature of the human condition. People willing to give into a moment of pleasure, though it brings about a lifetime of pain. It makes no sense, but again, sin itself makes no sense. And trying to make sense of sin, you ever tried to do that? Why did that person do that? Why would they do that? There's no sense to it. And trying to figure it out, it's just going to drive you crazy. Why would you do something like that? I don't know, you know. It's like the little child, you tell them don't do something and then they go do that. Why did you do that? I don't know. Sin. It's insane. And trying to make sense of senseless acts will drive us insane. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was, this is remarkable, cleansed from her impurity. Oh, there was that law in the Old Testament that when a woman has her menstrual cycle, that afterwards she's supposed to wait for 8 days and then offer up these sacrifices, then she would be clean, and she and her husband then again could enjoy sexual relations. But it just... That's between her and her husband, not her and some other guy. And so here, using this obscure biblical reference to justify her ungodly actions. Well, is it okay spiritually? Are you cleansed from your impurity? Well, yes, I am. Okay, then let's go for it. Oh, wait. How about that Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery? Oh, but I'm cleansed from my impurity. And then so that night, they do the deed, and then she returns to her house. Nothing says love like a one-night stand. And the woman conceived. She got pregnant. And so she sent and told David, said, I am with child. So he gets the message somehow, some way. Can't you just picture the blood in his face, the color in his face just rushing away? And then you can almost see the wheels in his brain turning. How am I going to get out of this mess? How am I going to get out of this one? Well, personally, I have a suggestion. How about repent? How about confess? How about forsake? But one thing we can't do with sin is allow it to fester, to pretend that it doesn't exist and hope that it'll go away. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You know, we're to confess our sins to God. It may be helpful to find a close friend to confide in, especially if it's a sin that seems to have a grip on your life. If somebody is involved in something that seems to have the best of them, then it might be good to confess it to a very close friend, somebody who will keep your secret, but yet will hold you accountable. But ultimately, our sin is against God, and we need to confess it as such and seek His forgiveness. And He promises that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that should have been David's response. Okay, I've sinned, I've blown it, my fault, should have never been on the roof, I should have been out at battle, I should have never called her to my house, it's all me, I'm sorry God, please forgive me. But David tries to cover it up. And a person who covers up sin, that's just one more after another, it just is compiling amount of destruction and damage. In verses 6 through 25, we read about an honorable man who falls into the hands of a dishonorable king. An honorable man who falls into the hands of a dishonorable king. Then David sent to Joab, saying, now again, as David is at home sinning, Joab and the army, including Uriah, they're out there fighting the Ammonites. And so David sends a messenger to Joab, and he says, send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how's the war? Hey, Uriah, I just wanted to find out from you how things are going. Are things well with you and with Joab? What a liar. As if David really cared about what was going on. What a deceiver at this point. And David said to Uriah, after they talked about, you know, the battle and all, he said, now go down to your house and wash your feet. Go home, you know, take some R&R, go home, be with your wife, you know, enjoy the night off. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Whoops. Wait, that's not how I planned it out. You should have gone home. See, David was hoping he'd go home, have sexual relations with his wife. Then she would tell Uriah, guess what, I'm pregnant. And he would figure it was his baby, and David therefore would have gotten off. But that's not what Uriah did, because Uriah was more honorable than David was at this point. So they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. And David said to Uriah, well, did you not come from a journey? Hey, man, you've come from a long ways. Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. How can I have pleasure when my buddies in arms are in peril? Now remember, Uriah, he was a Hittite. He was among the people of the Philistines. He had defected to Israel. He was a foreigner. And Uriah was so loyal, willing to lay down his life for his new country and for his new king. This is the kind of honorable guy he was. And yet, little did he realize, he was willing to lay down his life for a king who had just committed adultery with his wife. And David said to Uriah, well, okay, wait here also today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. He's going to try to ply him with alcohol, trying to get him to get drunk so that he won't know what he's doing. And that evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. You can imagine he was talking to the other servants. You know, that David sure is a great king, isn't he? Just such a wonderful king, and he's just so nice to his soldiers. Look what he's done for me. He's probably singing let's sing a song about David. Now, I don't know why I can do that so well. Anyway, so you just picture Uriah singing the praises of his king, yet oblivious to what his king had really done. It was sad. So in the morning, you know, one sin, if you're going to cover it up, you got to commit another sin to do. It's like lying. You tell one lie, then you got to tell another lie to kind of cover up the first lie, and tell a third lie to cover up the first and the second lie, and it's just compounding, just compounds the problem. So it was, Joab besieged, in the morning, verse 14, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah is so honorable, he won't read this letter. He won't peek. And he didn't. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Little did Uriah know, he carried with him his own death sentence. Man. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell. Notice, it wasn't just Uriah who died. It was others as well. David wasn't just guilty of adultery and one murder. He was guilty of adultery and a multiple murders, and also lying and covetousness and all sorts of sins. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Joab sent and told David all the things concerning war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? If he starts to question our tactics, and he reminds you of a story from the book of Judges. You know, who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Now, he's referring back to the book of Judges. This Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon. Gideon had a concubine who lived in Shechem, and Abimelech was the son of Gideon and this concubine. And you go back to the book of Judges and you can read all about it. Basically, this man was leading the troops against the enemy, and a woman in a tower dropped a millstone down upon his head, and he got hit in the head and died. And so they learned a lesson. You don't get close to a tower where people can drop junk on top of you. You know, that's just a bad tactic. And so Joab says, if David gets mad and says, well, why did you do that? Don't you know from military history that's a bad move? Then you shall say, well, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And then, of course, that should make David happy. So the messengers went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And they didn't wait for David to respond. They just blurted it out. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. He's dead also. David sent to the messengers, okay, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Just, what a horrible, flippant attitude to have. The death that was caused by David's sin. Don't worry about it. Don't let it bug you. Yeah, just, you know, all's fair in love and war. Strengthen and attack the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him. You know, when the Bible says sin brings forth death, it isn't kidding around, is it? Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When her mourning was over, it was a period of time where she would mourn for her husband. And when that time was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, people probably thought, wow, what a wonderful king this is, taking this poor pregnant woman to be his wife, you know, this woman who would have been out on the streets with no support. What a good guy that David is, except for the one who really knew the whole story. Notice at the end of verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David did what Moses had done centuries earlier. When Moses was about 40, he thought to present himself to his people Israel, saw an Egyptian beating one of the Jews, and he looked this way and that way, and when he felt that no one was watching, he killed the Egyptian. There's a problem with that. He looked left, he looked right, but he didn't look up. God was watching. God's always watching. God is always, always, always watching. The Bible says that you're the apple of his eye. He's got his full attention on you. Can't get away with anything. I don't know about you, but I thank God for his grace every day. Sometimes dozens and dozens of times every day. Lord, you saw, I'm sorry. Please forgive. Thank you for your grace. So God sees David. Look to the left, look to the right. How am I going to get out of this? I'll try to get him drunk, and I'll write his death sentence and send him out there. And okay, I escaped. That was a close one. Everybody thinks that I'm an honorable king again. No, God didn't. In chapter 12, we read that David is busted. And in verses 1 through 15, we read about Nathan's spiritual setup. Notice in verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was a prophet of God. And God revealed to Nathan. You know, and I think God is good about tattling through people. I believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for our time. I believe that the church needs to exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit, yet with the order that the Bible lays out, all of the gifts. One of the gifts is the word of knowledge, how God will give knowledge about situations and about people that nobody could have known had God not told. And there have been many times when in a prayer meeting, somebody will have a word of knowledge about me or about another situation. And nobody could have known had it not been the Lord. And we need to exercise these gifts. If God has given you the gifts, please share it. Not right now, later on maybe. And it's not always bad stuff. It could be good stuff. In fact, I much rather like the good words of knowledge that go forth. And so the Lord sent Nathan to David and gave him word of knowledge and also word of wisdom how to approach David with this, and man, did he set him up. And he came to him and said, David, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. So Nathan the prophet's telling this story as if it were an actual event in David's kingdom, demanding David's attention. David, we got a problem here in Israel. There's a city. In it, there was a rich man, and his neighbor was a poor man. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. Now, why do you think this would have captured David's attention by mentioning he had flocks and herds? David was a shepherd boy. David's earliest days were spent watching his father's sheep. And so David knew sheep. He knew what it was to be a shepherd. And so Nathan says, you know, this one guy had a whole lot of flocks and herds, lots of animals. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. I guess ewe's a female sheep. One little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And just David going back to his early days, and now he's becoming emotionally involved. Now a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David, can you believe what this rich guy did in your kingdom? David, he stole this man's, basically his daughter, his one precious lamb, and he killed it, David, and he gave it as food to his friend. And David, what are you going to do about it? David's anger, verse 5, was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Okay, under the law, if a person stole somebody else's lamb, that wasn't punishable by death. You had to restore, I think it was fourfold. You know, if you were caught, you had to restore at least double, if not fourfold. But certainly you weren't going to be put to death. But you see here, David just being out of control in his emotions. And while he was covering up his sin, there's about it was about 8 or 9 months in that his sin was covered up. And in the Psalms, he writes about this time, and he says, my vitality was dried up as a drought of summer. I was just empty and dead spiritually and, you know, reacting in awful ways, non-spiritual ways. Just, I was dead. So he's greatly angered and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, a man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing because he had no pity. So obviously he'd have to restore first, then he'd be executed. And then verse 7, Nathan says to David, you are the man! Whoops. Uh-oh. You're the man. At this point, just see the color again rushing from David's face. He is now so busted. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. David, you already had way too much. And if that weren't enough, I would have even given you more. But it would have been according to my will, not your will. David, what you wanted was outside of my provision. You wanted more? I would have given you more. It would have been a godly thing, certainly not an ungodly thing. See, what David ultimately wanted was something outside of God's provision. God provides for our needs. In fact, many times he provides for our wants. One thing he will not provide for are our greeds or our lusts. We enter into sin when we go after that which is outside of his provision. David entered into sin when he wanted something outside of God's provision, another man's wife, not part of God's provision. David, was it just women you wanted? You already had a few wives and some concubines. That wasn't enough? Needed more? Really, David? You needed more? So much so that you had to go outside of my will? You know, that's ultimately the nature of sin, not being content with what God has provided. Not content, not happy with what God has given to me, so I'm going to go fulfill my own desires. That's where sin is. Verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with a sword of the people of Ammon. Again, David broke many commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. He was lying to Uriah the whole time. You shall not covet. Just to name a few of the commandments. Now, therefore, as a result of your sin, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. There are consequences for sin. Yes, there's forgiveness with the Lord, but there are consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. In David's case, he had sowed violence. Therefore, he was going to reap violence even in his own home. We're going to read about a horrible story later on, a few weeks down the road, when one of his sons rapes one of David's other daughters, his half-sister. And then her brother avenges her rape by killing the rapist, the half-brother. It's just an awful, horrible story. Why? Well, David got the sin ball rolling, and he was reaping what he had sown. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives Before you rise and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. This was literally fulfilled when Absalom tried to wrench the kingdom out of David's hand, and Absalom set up a tent at the council of Ahithophel, set up a tent on top of the house, kind of just basically a canopy, and there in the sight of everybody, he had sexual relations with David's concubines. This is a disgusting, gross thing. In verses 13 through 23, we read about David's confession and the painful results of his sin. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know, it's brief, but it's honest, and it's to the point. And he doesn't give any excuses. He doesn't shift blame. He simply owns up for his own actions. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, she had no business being up there on the roof. You know, I'm just a dumb man." You know, there are some who think, well, men are just going to be men, and they just have no control. And some even want to blame women. But he doesn't blame anybody. He takes ownership of his own actions. Finally, it reminds me of the Pharisee and the publican in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. People who are self-righteous often do despise others. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, religious ruler, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. You know, if somebody's self-righteous and they pray, God's not listening. They are ultimately praying with themselves. And he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." You know, this guy's thinking that God is honored by saying, "I'm glad I'm better than other people. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." It'd just be like a person who comes into the church and thinks, "You know, I'm a lot better than the people that are here. I'm so much better than them. I mean, look at them. Look at the way they're dressed. Look at how they talk. And, oh man, I'm glad I'm not like them." What an arrogant attitude this man, Pharisee, had. And he goes on to talk about how wonderful he is. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. God, you're really lucky to have me, aren't you?" The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Just full of grief. Realizing, recognizing he had sinned and just asking for God's mercy. It's just like David saying, "I've sinned against the Lord." No excuses. You're right. Man, I feel awful. I've sinned. Jesus said, "I tell you, this man, the one with a broken spirit, contrite heart, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." David offered no excuses, and therefore God showed him amazing grace. Notice also in verse 13, Nathan says to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." That's grace right there, because adultery and murder, the penalty for that, capital punishment. Stoning at the hands of other people. To be put to death. David deserved to be put to death for a number of reasons. Adultery and murder. But God was merciful. However, there were consequences. Verse 14, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." Again, sin has consequences. It gave the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. It also inflicted pain and suffering and even death to this little child. Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day, so 7 days David's fasting and praying for this child. begging God for mercy, realizing that God was being just, but yet still begging God for mercy. It came to pass on the seventh day the child died. Servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him his child is dead? He may do some harm. This guy might even kill himself. We tell him this. Now, you think, well, wait, why did the innocent child suffer because of David's sin? Well, the child went to heaven. I know from our perspective, we think, wait a second, it doesn't sound right. But from the child's perspective, it's absolutely right. He didn't have to grow up with that weird, twisted family. He didn't have to go through all the things, the awkward things that all kids go through. If I had an eraser that could erase parts of my life, first place I'd go is junior high. Man, I'd just the whole thing. I want nothing to do. I'd go back in element. I'd go into high school. I'd go to college. I'd go to yesterday. That eraser would get worn out in a hurry. This child never had to go through that. And as David will mention in a little bit, the child was with the Lord. That's pretty good. Better than being here, I'll tell you. So the seventh day he died, and we can't tell David because he may do himself harm. Now when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived the child was dead, and therefore David said to the servants, is the child dead? And they said to him, yeah, he's dead. And so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. His actions were a bit shocking to the servants. The servants said to him, what is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? And David said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, well, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then notice, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And this gives us a little bit of a glimpse into the afterlife. Number one, death is a done deal. There's nothing that can be done for a dead person. I grew up in a church where people would call in. I worked at where the priests lived, and they would call and they would want to have masses said for the dead. And the belief is that if we have masses said for the dead and pay $5 or $10 or whatever it is, then and during the time of the mass, the priest would say, and the mass is being said in honor of so-and-so, a dead guy. The belief is that if you say a mass in honor of the dead, that it reduces the time that dead person has to spend in purgatory. And it makes a little bit of money for the church. Truth of the matter is, there is no purgatory. Secondly, once a person's dead, there's nothing that can be done for him or her. They're dead, they're done. Now, if they're a believer, and I believe even all little children as well, like this child, they go to be with the Lord. They do not hang around. I know it makes some people feel a little better. Oh, they're watching over us. No, they're not. They got better things to do than to watch us flounder through life. Much better things to do, far glorious things to look at and behold than to watch over us. They are gone, and they're with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I remember doing a funeral one time, and there's a lady who was really into the New Age movement, and they're, oh, I can feel this presence here. And I had to get up and say, you know, with all due respect, no, you don't. In fact, you wouldn't want them to be here in light of where they really are now. It would be mean for them. They are in a far better place. Comfort yourself with the fact that their suffering is over and that their glory has begun. Be sad for us who will miss them, But as David said, they will not come to us, but we certainly shall go to them. In verses 24 and 25, God comforts David and Bathsheba with a son. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, which means peaceful. Now the Lord loved him, loved Solomon, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So God says, Nathan, yeah, go to David, tell him that I, the Lord, have given David's son Solomon a nickname. So Nathan goes, and so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of God. So you have in Solomon peaceful and truly beloved of God. And you know what this did? It really, really confirmed to David and Bathsheba that the Lord had forgiven them. Yeah, this son of yours, I love him. And I really think that that did a world of good for David and Bathsheba, because no doubt they were living with guilt and probably lived with guilt the rest of their lives. But to hear that God loved their son and cared for them enough to send the prophet to say, hey, I got some good news this time. Now, I'm not going to trick you with the whole sheep and the shepherd deal. God wants you to know that he loves your son so much. In fact, he's given him the nickname Jedidiah. It means beloved of God. I'm sure that just blessed David and Bathsheba. You know, I just look at this and I think how awesome God is. Even after a huge crash and fall, God would make it clear that because our faith is in Jesus Christ, that we not only have peace with him, Solomon, but we're also beloved of him, Jedidiah. And then finally, in verses 26 through 31, General Joab honors his king. Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon, took the royal city, and Joab sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Well, that's it. You get the people's water supply, they need to give up or they'll dehydrate and die. Now therefore, Joab sends word back to David, now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So here Joab is showing great respect for David. He had heard of David's downfall. He had also heard the bad things that people were saying about David and what a hypocrite he was and all. And Joab felt bad for David. And so to restore the people's respect for David, Joab thought, you know what? I'm going to let David have the honor of conquering this city. Therefore, he'll be a hero in their eyes once again. And I just think, you know, Joab, what a guy. At least at this point. Yeah, he had murdered Abner, but that's way, you know, back. But at this point right here, what a guy. What a guy. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it, and he took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head, and the weight of it was a talent of gold with precious stones. It was set on David's head. He brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, brought out the people who were in it, put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he put him to forced labor. And so he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Well, moment of victory, kind of a hero in the people's eyes once again. But David's sin had done great damage, and sadly more would follow. You know, we read in the Bible, if anyone confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive him and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. But as James says, sin has consequences and sin brings forth death. What are some lessons we can learn from David? Number one, when things are going well, don't take a spiritual vacation. Get in the battle. Satan will try to lull us into a false sense of security. That's where the enemy seeks to destroy us, like a roaring lion seeking to destroy us. The Apostle Paul realized how important it was to keep this attitude of personal weakness and reliance of God. To the Corinthians, he talked about God giving him these visions of heaven, and he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul was struggling, had this physical thing going on, this thorn in the flesh, called it a messenger of Satan. Whatever it was, he was struggling. And God said, you know what? That's all right. Because when you're weak, then you become strong. Why? Because when we recognize our weakness, what do? We go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I can't handle this. Beyond me. Doctors give me a bad report. These other people, they're mad at me. I can't handle this. Lord, I'm weak. And that's where God says, good, now I can be strong on your behalf. But when we say, Lord, I'm strong, I got this handled, no big deal, Lord, I don't need you, though we'd never say that, sometimes we act like that. Take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Yeah, I'm weak. Nothing I can do about it, God. I'm at my wit's end. I'm at the end of my rope. Nothing I can do. God says, good. Now I can do it. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. If David had recognized his weakness when things were going well, maybe we wouldn't be reading about this story or the subsequent bad things that happened. Shall we pray? Lord, we want to learn from what we read tonight, what we should avoid, how we should conduct our lives. Lord, we just want to say that we're weak. We got nothing in us, Lord. We need you, your grace, your mercy, your power, which is made perfect in our weakness. Strengthen us, O Lord, especially in these last days, especially with your return drawing so near and Satan ramping up his attacks, trying to lull us into slumber spiritually. Lord, I pray that there would be an urgency in us to pray more, to read your word more, especially as we see your return drawing near. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.